Good morning, church. I'm glad you're here. If you have a Bible, open up to Luke chapter 7. We're continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke called Good News for Everyone. Of course, last Sunday was Easter, and we looked at a very amazing story of how Jesus raised a widow's son from the dead. And now the very next story as we go through Luke is also in Luke 7, and that's where we're going to be today, in verses 36 through 50. So Luke 7, 36 through 50. And if you don't have a copy of a Bible with you, that's okay. You can look on the screens. We'll have the scripture up there for you as well. But before we dive into that, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to help us understand His truth today and understand His word. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for allowing us to even be here today to worship you, to hear from the Word of God. Lord, we pray that you would speak deep into our hearts. Lord, tell us what we need to know today. As your people, as your creation, Lord, as people created in the image of God, would you speak into the very hearts and minds that you created, speak into our very being through the power of your word, and tell us, show us what we need to know about you, what we need to know about each other, ourselves, and this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus' popularity is growing throughout the Gospel of Luke, and little by little, Luke is showing us more and more about who Jesus really is, more and more about his character and his qualities and what he is really out to do. And so we see that, of course, we saw it last week on Easter as we saw him raise the widow's son, but now we come to another very intriguing story. Another scene is unfolding where Jesus is sharing the good news with every kind of person you can imagine. And that's exactly what we see today in Luke chapter 7. So I want us to start in verse 36, and like we've normally been doing in this series, I'm going to kind of read the story slowly and explain things as we go so we make sure we're all on the same page and understand exactly what is happening in the story. So let's start in verse 36. I'll read that one verse and then kind of set some historical context here for the story. All right, so verse 36, Luke tells us this. He says, "One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table." So to really understand kind of historically what's happening here and to understand this story better, we have to know who a Pharisee was, all right, and really what they believed. So Pharisees in the first century Jewish religion, they were a very influential group of religious leaders in the Jewish religion. So they were known for knowing and obeying the Old Testament law, like to a T. I mean, really, really precisely. They knew the Old Testament. They knew all about it. They could quote it to you. They knew how to obey it. They followed every little rule, every single thing. But these religious leaders, they did this for all the wrong reasons. The reason they were so careful to obey every single little law in the Old Testament is because they wanted you to see it. They wanted to showcase their upstanding morality. They wanted to prove themselves to be morally superior to everyone else around them. In fact, they wanted to show off their goodness so bad that they actually ended up creating a bunch of extra rules outside the normal rules in the Bible. So they wanted to be so careful that they did every little thing in their lives just neatly and perfectly that they created and made up all these other rules. Not rules in the Bible, not rules that God gave them, just their own rules. And they would enforce these rules on others. So they didn't want to associate with, they didn't want to be around anyone or anything that could possibly make them unclean or impure or bring down their reputation. Now, if you notice, in the New Testament, guess what? Most of Jesus' debates with people, most of his strongest warnings with people in the Gospels are directed, guess what? At Pharisees. Because of their arrogance. Because of their pride. So it's a little astonishing, if you think about it, that this Pharisee, whose name is Simon, we'll learn here in a second, that Simon the Pharisee would invite Jesus to his own house for dinner. But I think this is one of those, well, let me keep my friends close and my enemies closer situations, right? That's really what he's doing here. He's kind of scouting Jesus out, right? Is he on our side? Is he on some other side? Is he creating his own side? Like, whose side is he on? See, when Simon the Pharisee, when he sees this religious teacher, Jesus, gaining popularity, healing people, forgiving people of their sins, himself living in obedience to God, gaining this big following, the Pharisee's thinking, okay, all right, let me have this guy over to dinner. Let me see what he's really made of. Let me see if he's going to be my competition. Nobody can outdo me, right? So Jesus, why don't you come over to dinner, right? So nonetheless, for whatever reason, Jesus accepts the dinner invitation. And he winds up finding himself in Simon the Pharisee's house at his dinner table because Jesus knows what's about to happen at that dinner party. So Jesus is sitting there at the dinner table with this Pharisee and all his other arrogant friends when the most culturally shocking thing that could possibly happen actually happens. Look at this, verse 37 and 38. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So, right in the middle of this fancy dinner party, at this really important and religious leader's house, a woman who is described as a sinner somehow gets in the house and all the way to the dinner table to Jesus. Now, I'm not sure how she even got in the house, okay? Well, that's up for speculation. We're not sure. Did she break in? Did she climb in a window? Did she convince somebody? I don't know, right? Either way, however she got in, this was bold. I mean, this was really bold and really courageous on her part. Now, let's be clear. We're not sure why this woman is labeled a sinner. Luke, the author of this biography, he doesn't really give us those details. But what we do know is that no one would be called a sinner in that first century society unless they did not follow God. This woman does not follow God. This woman does not seek to be obedient to God's word like the Pharisee did, who wanted to showcase it to everyone. That was not her. She is the complete opposite of a Pharisee. She would never have been invited to this uppity-uppity dinner party in a million years. Nobody in their right mind would ever have invited her into this house with those people. But what does she do? She humbles herself at the feet of Jesus. She washes his feet. Now, trust me, I know in our modern minds, it's really hard for us. We don't really understand this whole foot washing thing. Like, why is she washing feet? It seems weird. Like, when I go to somebody's house, they don't offer to wash my feet. That'd be super weird, right? In our 21st century context, I wouldn't even let them do it, right? That's just weird. I don't want anybody looking at my feet, right? Now, our modern minds, we don't really understand this. But here's the thing. See, in the ancient world, people didn't wear Nikes, right? They wore sandals. Open-toed sandals. They didn't have paved streets. They didn't have paved sidewalks. So guess what? People are walking around in sandals in really dusty, dirty roads where animals also were walking freely, constantly. Okay, I'm trying to be clean here, but do you see what I'm saying? Like, they're stepping in all kind of stuff, you know what I mean? Like, your feet are gross. The kids' Bible we use with our kids at home, it says it this way, they had really stinky feet. It's the nicest way I know how to put it, all right? So, it's not proper then, in that historical context, to walk into somebody's house with all that nasty grossness all over your feet, right? You're supposed to wash your feet when you walk into someone's home, especially Simon the Pharisee's home, especially for a fancy dinner party. Right, but here's the thing. Only the lowliest of servants washed other people's feet. I mean, it was a gross job. Nobody wanted to do it. So only the lowest of the low in society would have the kind of job where they would have to actually get on their knees and wash people's feet, the guests coming into the home, to get all the nastiness off their feet. But this is what the woman does. As she cries, and she cries so much so that she has so many tears coming out of her eyes that she literally uses her own tears as the water to wash Jesus' feet with, and her own hair instead of a cloth. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So immediately, Simon, the religious OCD rule keeper, he just can't fathom what he has seen in his own home. So he completely loses it internally. He can't believe what he's seen. Clearly, if Jesus knew who this woman was, he would not let her touch him. He would not let her do this. She's going to ruin his reputation. She's going to ruin my reputation. Simon is just having a panic attack in his mind over what he's seen, because he's built his whole life on the complete opposite of this. He wants to show everybody how great he is, and this woman is ruining it. She's ruining his dinner party that he worked so hard to make so nice and make everybody happy. So clearly this woman does have a bad reputation around town as being a sinner of some kind. Everybody knows it. So why is Jesus allowing this? Why is Jesus allowing this woman to wash the dirt off of his feet? And that's what Jesus is about to explain to Simon the Pharisee. Jesus is going to tell just a really quick, short, simple little illustration, a little parable, a little story to explain what's really happening. Look at this, verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. And the other, 50. Now, by the way, 50 denarii is about 2 months' worth of pay. And 500 denarii is about 20 months' worth of wages. Big difference. Verse 42, when they could not pay, Jesus continues his little story here. He says, when they could not pay the debt that they owed, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. From the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, to better understand what's happening in this story today, I think it's good for us to take a closer look at each person in this story. So we have the Pharisee, number one. We have the Pharisee, right? A morally upstanding person in the community, well-respected by all his peers, doing a really good job, you know, at just living life. He's just a good guy, doing a good job, impressing all kinds of people. Maybe we could call him a saint. But then you have the woman, who's clearly referred to as a sinner. And then you have Jesus, the Savior. So the saint, the sinner, and the Savior. What can we learn from each of these three? Let's talk a little bit about the, quote, saint. You see, the saint in this story, or Simon the Pharisee, he exemplifies pride and performance. So let's talk about that. You know, there's no doubt about it. We live in a performance-driven society. I mean, this is true from just a really early age. We feel pressure from an early age that we must perform constantly because we're constantly graded on all of our performance. So as kids, we quickly grow accustomed to being constantly measured and evaluated. You know what I mean? And I'm not saying this is all bad, by the way, but this is just how it is in our culture, and this is what we're ingrained to believe. This is how we're trained to think. So think about it. In school, right? Your grades. You have to perform well on your tests and on your scores to get good grades. And then good grades lead to good rewards and satisfaction with your parents and your grandparents and all of the people around you, right? So grades, you're evaluated. Then in sports, right? If you play sports, you're evaluated at how good you are and what team you're on and what position you play. And then in band or dance or any other extracurricular activity, right? Your first chair, your second chair, you're starting, you're doing all these things, right? Even at the doctor. Even at the doctor growing up as a kid, you're constantly literally measured to see how tall you're getting and how you're growing and if you're doing okay and what you need to change. And then you get to taking the SAT, right? That old man, that SAT score. Don't even ask me. Seriously, it was bad. It's okay. Then what happens, right? As adults, boy, then it does it get better? It gets worse. It kicks into overdrive, right? Your career, your relationships, you just feel like you have to perform. You feel like you have to earn everybody's respect and approval. And then you have these expectations, right, that we create for ourselves, and we feel like we have to constantly live up to them, and it's exhausting. Even just daily stuff. I mean, in the world we have now with technology, like if you have a smartwatch, right? I don't have a smartwatch. I have a Target watch, right? $16, Target, it's awesome, right? I have to actually look at the hands and see what time it is, right? But if you have a smartwatch, that's great. But have you gotten in your steps for the day? How's your measurements going? Have you gotten in your steps for the day? How's your heart rate today? How's your sleep pattern last night? Constant performance all around us, constantly being graded by others, by ourselves, by our technology even, on our wrists. We're constantly being evaluated. Came across a good article on Forbes.com, published last year by Brian Robinson. So the title of the article is Four Signs of the Chronic Performance Trap and How to Break Free. So the article suggests four questions to ask yourself. So I'm going to ask you these questions right now, okay? Are you in the performance trap of our society? Number one, are you always racing to check tasks off a list? I mean, who's not, right? Yes, we have to-do list on our phones now, right? Are you always racing to check tasks off a list? Number two, do you spend most of your time trying to minimize mistakes? Yeah, I mean, again, that's not all bad, right? It's good to try to minimize mistakes at your job and in your life, whatever you're doing, okay? But do you obsess over it, right? Number three, do you suppress your uncertainties, impressions, or questions to try to appear like you always know what you're doing? I laugh at that because I think I do that sometimes. Do you just always try to appear like you know what you're doing, right? Number four, would you rather walk over hot coals than get feedback from somebody? If you're married, you're like, yes, right? Everything in life is a performance. So that our results, our productivity may be satisfying and even impressive to ourselves and to others. But you know what we're really wanting to know? In all of this pursuit of constantly performing, constantly evaluating ourselves, constantly trying to impress other people so they evaluate us properly and well, we're really wanting to know, am I good enough? You know, like, am I good enough for people? Am I good enough for my spouse? Am I good enough for myself? Am I good enough for my job? Am I good enough for my kids? Am I good enough for God? See, this mindset, this performance mindset that we're constantly having to perform for other people, it creeps into the way we think about our relationship with God. I have to be righteous. I have to be good enough to convince God to love me. I have to be perfect. We have to convince God. We have to just assure him that we're doing our best and that we're really trying really hard and we're doing pretty good. If we can just convince God to see us that and how good we're doing, then we'll think, okay, he'll be satisfied with us. And then I can, you know, have a relationship with him. And here's the thing, you know, when you feel like you are being good enough, when you feel like you're doing that pretty well, if that's your metric, your performance, if your performance is what you're leaning on between you and God to impress him with your good behavior, if you feel like you're doing pretty well at that, then guess what? You grow prideful. You start to become kind of like Simon the Pharisee. Well, look how good I'm doing, right? I mean, I'm doing pretty good. Have y'all noticed how good I'm doing, right? But when you feel like you're not living up to those expectations, you know what you do? You get discouraged. And then over time, if you really feel like you can't live up to everybody's expectations, to your own expectations, and even to God's, you eventually slip into perhaps depression or despair. It just becomes cyclical. You see, this was the mindset of Simon the Pharisee. It was all about his performance. It was all about convincing God, convincing others, and convincing himself that he was good enough. And he thought he was. So he went in the prideful direction. He thought he was performing well, so he really didn't have a need for a savior. You see, the problem with this mindset is not only does it stand between you and God, but it will also eventually bring about your own personal burnout, because you're eventually going to realize that you can't live up to all the expectations and all the measurements and all the evaluations. But here's the deal. This mindset keeps you from having sympathy or compassion towards others. That's what it really does too. Look at verse 39 again. Now, when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner, right? You have to capitalize on every little opportunity to showcase your moral superiority by putting someone else who is lower than you down. That's what Simon the Pharisee is doing. He sees someone else who's not doing as good as him, and he capitalizes on that moment to just showcase himself by highlighting her problems so he could elevate his so-called goodness or righteousness. You see, there's no room in Simon's heart for forgiving this woman. There's no even possibility for him to forgive this woman in his heart because ultimately, he has not experienced forgiveness. He doesn't think he needs it. That's the saint. What about the sinner? The sinner in this story, or the woman in this story, we're never given her name, but she exemplifies humility and desperation. You know, if you just think about this woman, what must have been going on in her heart to be compelled to do such a bold thing, to just break into this dinner party and go up to Jesus and start crying at his feet in front of everybody, in front of all these people who thought they were so much better than her? What was going on in her life to compel her to do such a thing? What heartache was she going through? What emptiness did she feel? Had her life apart from God just finally run its course? And she had been living in sin and doing things that God does not love, God does not approve of, and finally she just realized, this is not bringing me happiness. And so maybe she hit rock bottom to some extent. Maybe she was at the end of her rope. But then she hears about this man named Jesus, and perhaps she had already heard his teaching. He was a pretty popular teacher in the area already, right? Maybe she had already witnessed one of his miracles. So she comes to Jesus in this story, already knowing who he is and already grateful for being forgiven. Jesus just states it explicitly and confirms the forgiveness to her. So she knows Jesus is in town. And out of complete desperation, she comes to Jesus and weeps. You see, this is a cathartic moment for her. Because in complete humility, she puts all of her cares, all of her tears, all of her sins on Jesus and serves him. But you see, this humility, this desperation, it's the only true way to approach God. A God whom we have offended with our sinful neglect of him. This is the only way to him. A God whom we have insulted by trying to prove that we don't really need him, which is evidenced by our seeking to outperform everyone, to constantly prove ourselves, to be a worthy person. That's basically saying, hey, Lord, I don't really need you. I'm doing pretty good, and you can come along for the ride, but I don't really lean on you. Well, unless something really tragic happens, then I'll lean on you. But there's only one way to come to God. And it's admitting you need someone else outside of you to save you. That you can't save yourself and you'll never be good enough. The woman knows in her darkest hour, she knows that she needs a savior and it can't be her. And so that brings us to the third person I want us to talk about. The Savior himself. The Savior who shows us forgiveness and redemption. You see, this whole scene is a beautiful picture of the gospel, of what Christ does for us. If we come to Christ broken and humiliated, like this woman, just casting our tears, casting our sins on him. You know what he does? He bears the weight of that for us. He bears them on himself, and he actually serves us by washing our sins away. Wanda read this for us earlier in the worship, Psalm 103. Look at verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 103 on the screens. He does not deal. You know how God treats you? He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So in other words, we don't get what we deserve for insulting the intelligence of an infinitely intelligent God. We don't get what we deserve for bypassing the authority of an infinitely authoritative God, an infinitely powerful God. No, we don't get what we deserve for rebelling against our Creator who made us to love Him, but instead we choose to just love ourselves and prove ourselves with all these measurements. No, we don't get what we deserve. He does not deal with us according to all of that. He doesn't repay us what we really should be owed. No, verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. On the night before Jesus would be crucified on the cross, on the night before Jesus would pay the penalty for our sins that next day on the cross and hang in our place as our substitute. On the night before that happened, do you know what He did? He celebrated the Jewish Passover feast with His disciples as they gathered together. And while they were eating, you know what He did? He got down on His knees. And He started to wash their feet. Now, only the lowliest of low in society do this. Only a broken sinner like this woman would do something like that. But Jesus, the perfect Son of God, gets on His feet and washes His disciples' feet. You see, He was showing them just a picture, a glimpse of what was really going to take place the next day. That He, by His blood, would wash away their sins forever. You see, this is why Jesus uses this short story here in Luke 7 to illustrate this whole scene. The moneylender, right, and the two debtors owe Him so much money, but one far more, 20 months worth of work, right? And the other one just 2 months worth of work. So clearly one person is in far greater debt. But the moneylender is surprisingly, shockingly, abundantly gracious and forgives the debt in full of both, meaning he absorbs the debt Himself. That's what He's doing. I mean, this debt doesn't just like poof, magically disappear. He absorbs the debt on Himself, this moneylender, thus canceling it for the debtors. Completely paid in full. They now know they owe Him nothing. You see, forgiveness comes at a great cost for the forgiver. Forgiveness always comes at a great cost for the forgiver, the one doing the forgiving. It cost this moneylender. It cost Him that amount of money. Jesus cancels our debt of sin because, you know what He did? He absorbed it. He took it on Himself. He didn't just poof, make it magically disappear or sweep it under some heavenly rug, like just sweeping the dust under the rug. No, He took it on Himself. He absorbed the debt of our sin on Himself, so we wouldn't have to. So you wouldn't have to absorb it. So you wouldn't have to bear the weight and the wrath of God Himself and His judgment against evil and sin. No, Jesus stepped in front of you and said, put it on Me. And then, you know what? In return, credit My goodness, My performance. Credit that to her. Credit that to Him. You see, it's His performance. It's His performance that saves us. It's His perfect life that He lived for you in your place. It's His atoning death and sacrificial death that He died for you in your place. It's His resurrection, the power He has over death itself, that unites you to him forever when you put your faith in his performance and not your own. Christ humbles the prideful, and he lifts up the downcast. Do you see that? Because it's him, right? It's all about him. It's not either person's performance. If Simon the Pharisee could just get it in his head that it's not about him, And if this woman, perhaps, even earlier in life, could have just got it in her head that it's not about her. And so she doesn't have to live a life of despair. She doesn't have to live a life just succumbing to all of these temptations because she just doesn't believe that she'll ever get out of it. Well, she's right. She'll never get out of it on her own. But the Pharisees, he's wrong. He'll never get out of this performance trap on his own. They both must come to Christ and seek refuge and peace in his performance on their behalf. The saint and the so-called sinner both must come to Christ and see his performance as the only way. See, this story today exemplifies the recurring theme throughout Luke that Jesus said himself in Luke 5, verse 31 and 32. We read this a few weeks ago, right? And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, the great irony in this story is that through the Savior, the sinner is turned into a true saint. Now, in today's world, and even in this sermon with intentionality, I use the word saint, but we use the word saint almost as like a mocking term. Oh, he's such a saint. Look at how great he is, right? Oh, wow, you're a saint, right? We say it that way, almost like with sarcasm or in a mocking way, and that's how we've applied it to the Pharisee today, yes. But guess what? You know what? The word saint, or saints, plural, is used 61 times in the New Testament referring to, get this, true Christians. True Christians, real people who love Jesus. 61 times in the New Testament, saint is applied to that. The Apostle Paul, he would use this very often as he greeted and opened several of his letters to Christians, like the letters to the church at Ephesus. Look at what he said in the very first opening. He said, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. This isn't an arrogant term. Right? Maybe our culture has hijacked this term. We need to take it back, right? This isn't an arrogant term, bragging about how we finally figured things out. I finally did it, right? I finally achieved all my goals, right? I've performed so well. It's the opposite. It's the result of the work of the Savior who turns sinners into true saints, true people of his kingdom. Listen, Christian, if you follow Jesus, if you have come to a place just like this woman has at some point in your life, where out of an act of complete desperation, you fall at Jesus' feet and you say, "Lord, save me, a sinner." If you have done that, if you've truly put your faith, not in your work, not in your performance, but in Christ, then listen, your truest identity, the thing that is most true about you in this entire world, is that you are a saint of God. You are a child of God. That is who you really are. And we have to see ourselves this way. It's not a prideful thing, because we know that the only reason that's true is because everything Christ has done, not what we've done, not anything we've done. Romans 6, verse 11, Paul reminds us. He says, so you also must consider. You must consider yourselves. You must think about yourself this way, that you're dead to sin, but you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must consider, you must see yourself this way, as who Christ has made you, not what you once were. You can't live in some kind of old life identity. You can't continue to just soak in your own misery about past sins. If you've been forgiven like this woman, if you've been liberated, if you've been freed and you're not what you once were, but you're now with him, you're in him, this is when you will start to see your life become liberated and freed from the daily burden of that sinful performance trap and mindset. You are not a slave to your sin. You are not just a sinner. You are a saint. You are redeemed. You are perfect in Christ's record given to you. So now what does Jesus say? What does he say to this woman? He says, now go in peace. go in peace. In other words, go live that way. Go live as the forgiven child of God that you really are. How do you know? How do you know you're living that way? How do you know you're living in light of who you really are? You will freely love. You will freely forgive. That's why Jesus said, "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." You see, the more you realize with gratitude how much you've been forgiven, the more forgiving you will be to others. The woman is a good example of this in the way she loves Jesus, in contrast to the Pharisee who didn't do any of that when he came in his house. He showed no love. But the woman in the story, she is forgiven because she loved. Because she loved, right? She is not forgiven. Erase what you just heard. She is not forgiven, right? She is not forgiven because she loved. She is loving because she is forgiven, right? She is not forgiven because she said, "Hey, look at me, Jesus, I'm serving you." And Jesus says, "You know what? You're doing a good job. I think I'll forgive you." That's not what the text is telling us. No, she is loving Jesus because she knows she's forgiven. But the one who knows they're completely forgiven and redeemed by their Savior, Jesus Christ, those are the ones who love much. Those are the ones who forgive much. Look what Paul said in Colossians 3. He said, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other." Now listen to this. "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." So let me ask you, do you see people this way, the way Jesus does, with compassion? Every kind of person. Do we forgive the way Jesus forgives? Do we forgive the way we've been forgiven? Because that's the evidence that you have been forgiven. So I just want to ask you a personal question as we close. Who are you having trouble forgiving in your life? Listen, it's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy to forgive. I'm just asking, who are you having trouble forgiving? The reality is, forgiveness always comes at a great cost. It will come at a great cost to you, to the one who's been wronged. Because just as Christ absorbed our sin and our shame and our guilt and our pain, just as he absorbed all of that, you will have to absorb the pain. You will have to absorb the loss. But you can do that. Because you know what it's like. Christian, you know what it's like to be forgiven of the greatest debt, the debt you owe to God himself, from the greatest forgiver who absorbed your sin to make you whole, to set you free. So who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to be maybe quicker to forgive, just on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, right? Maybe it's not just one big thing. Maybe it's just continual patterns of unforgiving spirit, unforgiving heart towards someone. Or who might you be putting down to make yourself look better, like Simon the Pharisee? Are you sitting at the feet of Jesus every day? Are you thanking him for washing away your dirt, your sin, and giving you his forgiveness, his righteousness, his life? See, that's the key. That's the key to the good life. It's remembering who you really are every single day. The truth is, most of us are probably obsessed with our performance in different areas of our lives, and we're leaning in one of two directions today. We're either leaning toward the Pharisee way of thinking, and so some of you are just living a life, honestly, exhausting yourselves. You're exhausting yourself trying to always keep up, trying to always perform for others. It could be even for your family. You're like, "Well, I've got to make a living. I got to do..." Yeah. Yeah, you do. But is it ruling you? Is it controlling you? Has it become an idol to you? Are you performing to impress? Are you performing? Are you exhausting yourself trying to keep up to certain standards you've created, just like the Pharisees created all these made-up rules out of the Bible outside of the Bible, right? Or some of us lean the other way. Maybe you're leaning today towards the sinner, towards the woman and her lifestyle, not really caring at first about obedience to the Lord. You're discouraged and you just give in to sin because you really don't know any other way. And so you feel like you can't keep up, so you just give in. And you know, the truth is, for most Christians, honestly, a lot of us are kind of on a pendulum. We kind of swing back and forth on these mindsets, one day thinking we're doing really well, growing prideful, and the next day thinking, I'll just never live up to what I should be. That's why we must come to Christ every single day. That's why we have to come to the cross every single day. Jesus says, neither way will give you the peace that you really want. Only if we fall at his feet in complete humility and desperation will you ever find what you're really looking for. Only then, when you accept his forgiveness and you extend that to others, will you find the peace of God. And when you do that, just as he said to this woman, you know what he'll say to you? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.